How's everybody? You can hear me? Okay, cool. I'll stick this back in here. Uh-oh, did I turn it off? I pushed the button. Am I still on? Am I still on? Oh, there we go. Okay. How many of you are regular attenders of the CARI conference? Okay, cool. How many of you were there 7 years ago? Good to see you again. It was a highlight. My family, we still remember fondly our time at the CARI conference, meeting a lot of you. And my son Titus was 2 at the time, and my husband Thabiti was speaking in some of the sessions during the conference. And somehow Thabiti made reference to Titus. And he made some joke about Titus. I don't even remember what it was. But after that, Titus was like a superstar. He would walk down the sidewalk, and people would say, "Hey, Titus." And they, I think the Beatty called him Titus the Tank, so they were calling him Tank and all kinds of stuff. So he was like a superstar. He had a ton of fun. And when we came back home, we were in the Cayman Islands at the time. We would have people over, you know, to our house for hospitality, or new members would come over. And so we'd get in a big circle and we'd ask people, you know, "Tell us your name, tell us, how long when you moved to the Cayman Islands, and tell us where you're from." And so we go around the big circle, everybody introduces themselves, we get to my family, and the children introduce themselves, and the girls rightly say, you know, "My name is Afia, I'm 10, however old she was at the time." And she would say, "I'm from the United States." Titus's turn comes up, says, "My name is Titus, and I'm 4, however old he was at the time, and I'm from Canada." We're all kind of looking like So, for the record, he was born in the Cayman Islands. He is American. And he loves Canada, so he's kind of confused about who he is right now. Anyway, it's a joy to be with you. I've been looking forward to this time, looking forward to the time in the Word and to the fellowship. I was super nervous that I was going to have to follow the games people, so glad we had a buffer with the beautiful music and the singing. So I'm like, I cannot follow that. That was a lot of fun. But I do want to go ahead and open up our time this evening. Not sure if you have material to this effect, but over the course of the weekend, I'm going to be talking to you about 4 times, and tonight is just kind of setting the stage. And I have to tell you up front that it's probably a unique message for a ladies' retreat on the first night. I can't remember ever going to a retreat and hearing Romans 1, but I'm hoping to paint a picture that will just get more and more beautiful as the weekend rolls on. So our theme for the weekend is one big problem, 3 biblical solutions, being a Titus 2 woman in a Romans 1 world. And so part of what I had thought about when I was preparing to come to you and speak is just a lot of things that have happened over the past couple of years, especially moving from the Cayman Islands, being a little bit disconnected with things that were going on in America, and then coming back to the United States and just being kind of bombarded with a lot of cultural, social, political issues. Was a little bit overwhelming, and so it just felt like a weight of negativity and, just in the society. And so just this thought came to me, like, man, we are really in a state of emergency right now. You know that a state of emergency is a situation of national disaster or danger. Usually when there's a state of emergency, citizens are encouraged to change their normal behavior in order for government or other agencies to implement emergency plans. So if there's a big flood, they will say, "Hey, you guys stay off the road, stay inside, give the emergency professionals a chance to do their work before we lift the state of emergency." Often, a state of emergency is declared during a time of natural disaster or human disaster or civil unrest or war or international or widespread conflict of some sort. So I was reading the, I didn't say paper, nobody reads the paper anymore, it was the internet. And I read an article, though, about a small First Nations community here in Canada that recently declared a state of emergency because of a suicide epidemic. Are you all familiar with that, I assume? And even recently, 11 of the 2,000 members of that society attempted suicide in a single day. All total, it's said that there have been over 100 suicide attempts within that community just since October. And the First Nation government was sending a crisis response unit that included mental health nurses and professionals and psychologists and things of that nature to serve the community following the declaration of the state of emergency. And abuse seems to be the main trigger for these attempts. Drug abuse, physical, sexual abuse, that sort of thing. And then I'm sure you, well, I know you've all heard of the Paris attacks. And since November of last year, Paris has been under a state of emergency because of the terrorist gun and bomb attacks that ravaged the city and took over 100 lives by then. These are tragic events. And I won't go on, but we could. But they call us to prayer, don't they? And they call specific people with specific expertise to act in these states of emergency. And they also call us to be aware of the danger and to avoid placing ourselves in circumstances where we might be exposed to that danger, right? And so a state of emergency is a worst-case scenario come true, in a sense. But once the threat is neutralized and the danger is alleviated and order is restored, a state of emergency can be lifted. So in our time tonight, I'm going to talk about another state of emergency, a spiritual state of emergency that we find ourselves in. And to do that, you can turn in your Bibles to Romans 1, verses 16 to 32. As you're turning there, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to sit under your word, to fellowship together as sisters in Christ, to be refreshed, Lord, by one another and by your spirit. And we pray, Father, now that you would speak to us, Lord, your word, that we might be motivated to live more faithfully for you, Lord, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do that for us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our spiritual state of emergency. We live in a world that is unabashedly opposed to the Bible's teaching on biblical femininity, on womanhood in general, on gender roles, on the idea of dependence, on the gospel message, and on biblical Christianity in general. Our society is becoming more and more morally ambiguous and relativistic. Femininity is shunned. A secular understanding of masculinity is celebrated that degrades women and celebrates machismo. Definitions of manhood and womanhood are up for individual interpretation. Gender roles are a joke. Independence indicates power. Dependence is a sign of weakness. Our lives are completely private, except for what we showcase on social media, and no one is to question or push against our personal ideas, preferences, or goals. We pursue what we want, when we want, and how we want it. We are very much living in a Romans 1 world. We are in a spiritual state of emergency that calls for us to neutralize the threat of secular thinking, warn of the dangers of sin and judgment, and restore biblical order to a society that is out of control. So tonight, I want to draw attention to this Romans 1 world we're living in by looking at three ideas from the text. First, we're going to look at God's righteous revelation. And we're going to see that in verses 16 to 20 of Romans 1. Then we're going to look at man's rebellious response, from verses 21 to 23, and then we're going to look at God's retributive resolution from verses 24 to 32. And my aim is the same as the Apostle Paul's when he wrote this letter to the church at Rome a couple thousand years ago. And it is this: to lay out for you God's righteousness and salvation through the gospel and God's righteous wrath against sin, humanity's willful sin, and rejection of his revealed truth. So with that, I'm going to read Romans 1, verses 16 to 32. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So before we dig in, let's take a quick look, super quick look at the context. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, Paul is called to preach the gospel and to encourage the Romans in their faith. In chapter 2, down to chapter 3, about verse 20, Paul highlights the unrighteousness of the Gentiles in verses 18 to 32, the unrighteousness of the Jews in chapter 2, down to chapter 3, verse 8, and to everyone else in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. At the end of chapter 3, around verse 21 to the end of chapter 4, Paul explains the righteousness of God in Christ's death for both Jews and Gentiles. So the righteousness of God is an overarching theme in the entire book of Romans. Paul's emphasis is that God has made himself known clearly through the gospel, through his wrath against sin, and through nature. Man clearly understands God's wrath, yet rejects him in favor of their sin. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness, and man demonstrates his unrighteousness. So as we begin with one of the most famous set of verses in the Bible, we can see that verses 16 and 17 are not only the theme of this chapter that we're in tonight, but it's arguably the theme of the entire book of Romans. Some say the theme of the whole Bible is summed up in the phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith." And we see this in the life of Abraham. And when we're told, and remember in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then if you read through Hebrews 11 and 12, it tells us that all the ancient followers of God were commended for their faith, none of them having seen the promise of God, but they all believed it, and it was credited to them as righteousness. And so as we look at God's righteous revelation, verses 16 to 20, we see that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It says just that in the verses, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, and it reveals the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So if we were writing this and we said, for in it, meaning in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, you see that in verse 17? What would you have said is revealed in the gospel? In other words, he says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But I'm thinking some of us might have said, hey, I thought in the gospel, the love of God is revealed, or the mercy of God is revealed, or the grace of God is revealed. Love, mercy, and grace all meet in the gospel. But so does suffering, so does sacrifice, so does goodness and loving kindness, so does righteousness and wrath. And so I just wonder, why would Paul say the righteousness of God is revealed here? And so I started thinking about Paul. Before he was Paul, he was
Saul.
And his job at that time was what? He was a persecutor. Hebrew of Hebrews, leader among his peers, persecuting the church, thinking it was earning him righteousness with God, before God. And when the Lord meets him on the Damascus Road, he doesn't praise Saul for his righteous acts. What does he do? He chastises him. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Speaking of himself. And at that moment, I believe Saul recognized that he had known something of the love and grace and mercy of God, but he knew nothing about the righteousness of God. Every one of us receive a measure of love and grace and mercy just as a result of God's common grace. But righteousness is not a common grace blessing. It is a special grace reserved for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he thought was earning him righteousness was in reality earning him judgment. And he realizes that in saving him, God is revealing something about himself that can only come from faith and can only add faith. And so we look down at verses 18 to 20, and it tells us the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So we see that God's wrath is being revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men because he's clearly revealed himself to them, but they suppress the truth. So when Paul speaks of ungodliness here, he's referring to our relationship towards God, which the people in Paul's day and in our day reject in favor of idolatry. And when he speaks of unrighteousness, he's not referring to a relationship with God. He's referring to our relationships with one another, right? And in this context here, their relationship towards one another is just gross immorality, pervasive immorality. And so it says that what can be known about God is plain to them. If God's revelation is so clear, why do we miss it? And I think the alt text tells us why. It says, we do see and we do know, but we just have no interest in it. Says we suppress the truth. And we see the suppression of truth in the relativism that we see today. There's no absolute truth, right? Have any of you heard people say, there's no absolute truth? How can you really say, what's true? And what's funny about that is that the flaw and foolishness of that idea is the very statement itself is an absolute. They're trying to make an absolute statement by saying there's no absolutes. And so even when men try to justify what they know, the folly of their reasoning catches up with them. A pastor said, this pastor, his name is S. Lewis Johnson. I'm not sure if you've heard of him. He was preaching up until the 80s or so, I believe, before he passed away. Anyway, he says, the world likes to think that the priorities should be placed upon morality. Now, that is an insult to God, because if morality is the ultimate priority, then God becomes a means to an end, and thus he's not really the sovereign. He's not really the ultimate object of our worship. But it's also an insult to men to think that morality is the thing that should be prior with us, because morality is only interested in a person's actions, not the person himself. And so consequently, if we should have a doctrine in which priority is attached to morality, we have insulted both God and man. The Bible does not look at things that way. So Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, first, a relationship towards God, and unrighteousness of men who are suppressing what they know to be true. And so in this suppression, what do we see, number two, as man's response? Well, we see man's rebellious response in verses 21 to 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Mankind fell into idolatry because they failed to honor and show gratitude to God, exchanging the truth about him for a lie. So we see at least a couple of things here. We see no glory. We see no gratitude. We see emptiness. And we see idolatry. Look at verse 21. God created all things for his glory. He made us. He owns us. All that we know about God is supposed to highlight his glory. But instead of glorifying and worshiping God for his power and his grace and his goodness and his kindness, they adopted kind of like an entitlement mentality. God was entitled to glory, not man. It says they exchanged the truth about him for a lie. Then there's no gratitude. God has been kind to us. He's been generous. And instead of thanking him for all that he's made and all that he's done for our enjoyment and for his glory, they never said thank you. You guys, how many of you have children? How many of you have spent more than 6 years teaching your children to say thank you? How many of you are still teaching your children to say thank you? And I'm not going to ask you how old your children are. But it's easy to just go along and get along, to accept what's given, to think that it's something that you're owed or that you're entitled to or that belongs to you without showing an ounce of gratitude or thankfulness to the Lord. So they presumed upon the kindness of God, and instead of thanking him, they took him for granted. And then you see emptiness. You see in verse 21 that they're devoid of reason. They're not thinking of anything praiseworthy. Remember Philippians 4:8? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is praiseworthy, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. But they weren't thinking of anything praiseworthy. They were devoid of reason, and their hearts were darkened. And we know that our hearts need to be enlightened to know God and to know the riches of our inheritance. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 19 says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So in this one verse, we see both their emptiness of reason and their hearts are empty. Their hearts are darkened. And then we also see just a broad display of foolishness, claiming to be wise. They became fools. What's interesting to me, I read a commentator say something to the effect of they were claiming to be wise. Sort of like they knew they weren't really, but they just kind of claimed it, you know, trying to take for themselves what they knew was not actually the case. But we know that the wisdom of the world is what? Foolishness with God. The height of foolishness is denying the existence of God. What does the proverb say? The fool says in his heart, what? That there is no God. Especially given the clear evidence in nature and in our own conscience of the existence of God. And then finally, we see down in verse 23, we see idolatry. We all worship something. It said, the question is who or what it is that we worship. Worship of anything other than God is idolatry. So if we ignore God's glory, if we fail to show gratitude, if we empty ourselves of the wisdom of God and claim to be wise in our own eyes, we will end up worshiping ourselves, meaning our accomplishments or our desires or our possessions, rather than the one who gives all things for our enjoyment, that we might glorify him in those good provisions. Or, as the text says here, we will worship created things, nature rather than the God of nature, creatures rather than our creator. And then thirdly, we see God's retributive resolution in verses 24 to 32. In other words, God's divine punishment due to their sin. God left mankind to do what their evil hearts desired because of their disregard and their rejection of him in idolatry. Do you remember the refrain in Judges? At the time when there was no king, what's the repeated refrain? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And was that a good thing? Got them in a lot of trouble. But that's the thing. We are not free to do what is right in our own eyes. We are made and created to do what thus saith the Lord, to do what would honor and please and glorify him. Now, this is tough language here. Three times it says in verses 24 to 32, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. What does it mean that God gave them up? Does it mean that God just decided, threw his hands out, said, you know, I'm done with them? Does it mean that God actively did something to further entrench them in their ungodliness? It means that in his sovereign rule, basically he resigned them in their sin, right? It says that he's withholding their saving grace and leaving them to their earned end, eternal separation from God, which is the wages paid to all those who die in their sin. So it's not that God is giving them something they don't deserve. God is leaving them to the end that they've earned by their sin. Does that make sense? Some people get tripped up by that. Like, oh, how can God be good if he's giving these people up? Well, we know that our nature is sinful. We're born in sin. And if God does not do something in restraining our natural inclinations, all of us would suffer eternal judgment. But God did do something about it. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But does God give men up? Yeah, he does. He gives humanity up to indulge their sinful nature, allowing them to do what they would naturally do without his restraining hand. But he will also give them up in his eternal judgment for that sin. Not only does God give us up in our sin when we don't turn to him, but God gave up someone else he gave up his son. He who did not spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He gave up his son, not because of his son's sins, because his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was perfect. But he gave up his son to suffer the wrath that we deserve for our sins, so that he could give us, not judgment, but eternal life through Christ's perfect sacrifice, which satisfied the wrath of God against our sin. So God gave them up, and it says God gave them up to in the lust of their hearts to impurity, meaning just degrading lust. He gave them up to dishonorable passions, and he gave them up to a debased mind, their intellect, their thinking. So both their emotions, both their thinking, and just their natural inclination and actions, the Lord left them to carry out the evil end to those actions. So what do we learn from this passage? We're learning that the trajectory of man in his sin is always toward more sin, deeper, settled, reveling in sin. And we learned that our inability and disinterest in pursuing righteousness on our own, we cannot pursue the righteousness that God requires by our own effort. And so therefore, we learn from this passage that we need God's righteousness. We're in a state of emergency because what Paul was addressing in his day is the same for us today. And if left unanswered and unaddressed, the fate of those in our day will be the same of those in Paul's day. God will give them up. So the theme of the entire book of Romans is found again in verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The theme is stated, and it says that the gospel, as the means by which God reveals his righteousness and the power of God's salvation, is for everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness against sin anticipates something that we also need to take from this passage. It anticipates Christ's atonement, meaning his reconciling man to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's righteousness also anticipates his imputation, that is, attributing his righteousness to us. And so verse 32 of this chapter sums up Romans 6:23, which I'm sure many of you remember, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The ungodly know of God's righteous decree, but approve of those who follow them in their sin. The godly know God's righteous decree and turn to him in repentance and faith. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I pray that the picture painted for you in this passage will help you. I pray that you would honor God and express gratitude to him for who he is and for all that he's done. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened to know and to seek God and to seek his wisdom. I pray that you would worship the Creator and not his creation. I pray that God would not have to give you up to your sin because he gave his own son for the sins of all who would repent and place their trust in him. God has made a way to lift this state of emergency, and it is through the gospel of his son. Well, we talked about a lot of terrible news, and it's not a great way to end the first night of retreat. So let me give you a heads up about tomorrow. Tomorrow, we'll spend a day talking about what we can do as women to neutralize the threat, to alleviate the danger, and restore order to this world that we live in. That sounds more positive, right? And it is. So what we'll talk about tomorrow is three things. We've painted this picture. It's gruesome. It's grim. We could have gone into a lot of detail that Paul lists here, but I think the text speaks for itself in terms of what that sin looked like and how it was being played out in the lives of those in Paul's day. And we see the same things today. What's popular in the news, the laws that are being passed in terms of gender roles and Target and bathrooms and all kinds of things, you know. So we can clearly and easily identify with what Paul is talking about here. But that's the problem. The Bible offers solutions to this problem of sin. And what we're going to talk about in relation to that, and specifically as it relates to women, is, number one, how to live this state of emergency. Number one, erect bridges to the gospel. So we've been talking about the gospel, that is the power of God for salvation. So we're going to look at that gospel message. How do we build, create, erect bridges that help us to have gospel conversations to the women or to children or whomever else that we come in contact with? And then second, how do we live this state of emergency? We embrace biblical femininity. So much about womanhood and about manhood and about femininity is under attack today. And so part of lifting this state of emergency is to embrace what the Bible offers us in this area. And then how to live this state of emergency, number three, is to encompass both our older and our younger sisters. So we can't just leave it to a particular generation to do the work that needs to be done to lift this state of emergency, to call us to something better that the Lord offers us. We have to be fully present as older and younger sisters to do that. And so we'll talk about how to do that, how to encompass younger and older sisters, how to incorporate Titus 2 ministry in your ministries at home and at church. Does that sound good?
Amen.
Good. So with that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that you are good and you're kind and you're gracious and you're merciful. Lord, you have given us everything we need for life and godliness in this present age. Lord, you have filled us with your spirit. You have given us families and churches and leadership, Lord, within those churches. Father, you have given us parents and spiritual moms and mentors. Lord, you have given us most of all your Son. And we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray, Father, that this weekend we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We would grow in our knowledge of him. We would grow in our love for him. And out of all the things, Lord, that we know and we love in this world, we would know and love you most. We would love and know you best. So give us grace, Lord, to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.